So as I was preparing for this morning, I realized it has been an entire year since I was up here sharing a message with you. And I know this because I carry a journal with me, and I write down all kinds of stuff, conversations I have with people, things that are noteworthy, ideas that come to me. And I kind of use it as a roadmap. So anytime I preach, I date all my entries, and then when I'm getting ready to share something, I will go back and kind of read where this roadmap has taken me. And it almost always steers me in some direction of what has been on my heart, what's going on, and what I want to share. And so as I looked back a year ago, I realized, and if you were here, you may remember, that was such a chaotic time in my family. I had just studied to pass my real estate exam. My father had had emergency surgery for a blood clot, and Olivia actually wasn't here because she was in the hospital. She was recuperating from a cyst that they had removed that was 10 pounds. So 10 pounds, that's bigger than most babies. So our life was just kind of in this little bit of an uproar. And certainly, as I was reading through my journal, our lives, you know, got calmer. But I realized in that time that the state of the world, the chaos there, had just really, really, I just feel like it's escalated so much. And it feels like we're debating things every single day. And, you know, we're not debating whether Coke's better than Pepsi or butter's better than margarine. We are debating whether we should have armed guards in schools. We are debating about just basic human dignity. We debate whether certain people deserve homes, mental wellness, even showers. And in our homes, we're battling financial crisis, addictions, whether we should even come to church or not. It's always a debate going on. And it dawns on me that while we are all born creatures of God, it takes work and intention to become children of God. And as I was reading my journal, I kept being drawn to the book of James. So today's scripture comes from the book of James, first chapter, verses 1 through 8. Now first I want to set the stage a little bit. So James, book is James, written by James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. Now growing up with him, he certainly did not believe, he really rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, which I can kind of understand that. I have brothers. And he did eventually come to believe that he was the Messiah. And at some point later, he became a pillar of the church. He was one of the key leaders of the church. And he was also called James the Just because of his devotion to righteousness. He was later martyred, but not before he wrote this epistle. Epistle is just a letter, so he wrote this letter to the Jewish Christians that had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean because of the persecution. Now, this has become one of my favorite books of the New Testament. This letter by James could be considered a how-to book on Christian living. I like it because its emphasis is on godly living, not on theological or theoretical knowledge. It offers practical advice on how to handle our trials and temptations and how to keep our faith under pressure. He stresses the importance of obeying God, not relying on our plans and our possessions, but how to pray for others, how to be patient. And he's really emphasizes how to put our faith in action. We do that by serving others. It's really a blueprint for life. So if we can read it, the scripture goes, "Greetings from James. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. My brothers and sisters, you will have many kinds of trouble, but this gives you a reason for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, you learn to be patient in suffering. If you let that patience work in you, the end result will be good. You will be mature and complete. You will be all that God wants you to be. Do you need wisdom? Ask God for it. He is generous and enjoys giving to everyone. So he will give you wisdom. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Don't doubt him. Whoever doubts is like a wave in the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So this scripture addresses how we suffer, how we react to pressure. In verse 3, it says, when your faith is tested, you learn to be patient in suffering. Unfortunately, suffering by nature draws our sins to the surface. When we get mad, we get road rage, what do we want to do? We don't want to be Christ-like. We want to retaliate. If we get hurt, we want to hurt somebody more. Do your thoughts ever scare you? Our trials magnify our sin. We use trials as an excuse to act badly, to often overreact, and to justify acceptable sin. Acceptable sin? Maybe somebody said something about you, so you want to ruin them. Maybe somebody kept a job from going through, so you want to do something to them, hurt them financially. When we feel the pressure of a trial, our pride is revealed. It exposes our expectations and what we feel we are entitled to, and it reveals how conditional our love actually can be. Apart from Jesus, we will always act out, especially if we feel rejected or unappreciated or our justified anger. And our justified anger and over-the-top reaction only shows that those sins are greater than the original trial put upon us in the first place. That's why Christ's sacrifice was so important, not to finger point, but to point out how we can rise above through God's guiding grace. When I think about our essence, we each have an essence, and when I think about, say, taking an orange and squeezing an orange and the essence that comes out of that, it's usually fragrant and sweet. When we get squeezed by pressure, what is our essence? Are we sweet? Are we fragrant? Or are we sour? In verse 5 and 6, it says, he will give you wisdom, but when you ask, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Don't doubt him. You're supposed to believe and not doubt. That means that we must commit wholeheartedly. We cannot treat God's word like any human advice. We must trust and have confidence that God will align our desires with his purpose. We don't get the option to disobey. Speaking of purpose, have you all heard the phrase, waiting in the hallway? You may not have heard that phrase, but I'm sure you've heard the phrase, when God closes one door, he will open another. Well, oftentimes that door closes and the other one doesn't open right away, and that's called we're waiting in the hallway for the other door to open. And often that wait can be long and uncomfortable and anxiety-ridden, but rather than stumble in the dark, we are supposed to praise God in the hallway. While we wait, we pray. In the prayer, we ask God to give us his wisdom. Ask him to help you solve your problems, or at least to give you the strength to endure them. Ask for God's wisdom to guide our choices. His wisdom is practical, it's divine, and it is always Christ-like. We gotta pray. If Jesus had to pray, don't we? What is your first prayer? Is it what you want? Or do you ask what God wants for you? And are you receptive to that? Now, I'd like to share my own sort of hallway story. I've been in the hallway for a long time. Almost 5 years. God closed the door on my professional life back in 2013. And he opened another door not long after that. But I'm not sure it was a door. It felt very much more like a dungeon. I was very alone. I went into business by myself. I made a really bad financial and business decision. It was failed. Used all my savings. I ended up getting divorced. I didn't know what God was equipping me for. And I know that he was equipping me, because God doesn't call us without equipping us. And if we're not equipped, it's probably not God. So I had to trust. And as it turned out, after that business closed, I spent 3 more years in the hallway. I tried to praise God. I tried to trust him as he tells us to do. I prayed for God to align my desire with his will. I sang and I fully surrendered. Now, some of you may know that about 6 weeks ago, my mom came to me and said that she and my dad wanted to put me through seminary. I was not thinking of going in that direction, but they seemed really excited about it, and all of a sudden it felt like this door was opening, and I thought, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. So I just accepted the fact that I was going to go to school, and I was going to continue to work part-time, and we were going to learn to live very lean lives. And I was really scared because Olivia's getting ready to go to college, and I just thought, how can I do this? But I just trusted God, and at that point, I just fully surrendered. I just fully surrendered, and I said, all right, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm telling you, not 2 days later, a different door opened, and a woman that I had met in the hallway offered me a full-time job with benefits, with a car, with a phone, with health insurance, and she asked me to start in like 3 days. And at first, I thought, I can't do that. I'm committed to doing seminary and working part-time. And I called a friend of mine, and he said, pretty much what you want to learn could learn in seminary, you could learn in a book for what you want to do, which was Christian counseling. He said, you could do that without going to seminary. And this part-time job is not going to help send your daughter to school. And the last thing he said was, if you don't take that job, please have them call me. And it was at that moment that I realized, why am I closing that door? That door was open and I wasn't even looking for it. So I decided to stop stressing, stop forcing God's hand, and just take the job. And I am now working full time, and it's a great job. It is really a dream job. And so it just goes to prove that when we let go, we can see what happens when we are faithful and we let God's grace happen. On our own, that won't happen. Not in our personal lives and not in the world where there is so much hurt and so much hatred. We are a society diseased in a way that cannot be cured by a doctor, a pill, a diet, therapy. We have a disease so bad that the only cure is a relationship with our Creator. And we need access to the power behind the name God. How do we do that? It's laid out right here in the Bible. It's like a recipe. If we follow the directions, we will succeed. But we have to become Christ-centered and stop being so self-centered. All these debates that we're having, they're mostly just our opinion or our political view. They're not being Christ-centered. We have to stay spiritually fit, and we do that through staying in prayer and in God's word. If we do what he says, the miracle will happen. We have to have our faith first. The faith that James speaks of, pressure-tested faith. Because miracles do not lead us to our faith. Miracles strengthen our faith. What is the reward for our faithfulness? We get to fulfill our purpose. Because we are ultimately tasked by James to put our faith in action by serving others, living godly lives, and bringing others to Christ. Now, I want you to think back when your faith was young. Or maybe your faith is still fairly young, but think about you know more today than you did. Well, I remember when my family was really a fringe family here at Meadow Lake. We came on Sundays. We didn't really fellowship much. we left right afterward, and we didn't participate in the children's programs, any other things going on. We prayed before our meals, but I just wasn't getting what everybody else seemed to have here. And then it reminds me of, I started seeing people, you know, I would see people in the church that were engaged and happy and doing things, and my family just wasn't, and I really wanted what they had. And but my faith reminds me of this story that I would like to share with you. It's a story of a boy who lives in the country, and he goes into town one day, and he sees a flyer for the circus. And he looks at the flyer, and he's got all these great pictures and colors on, and he runs home, and he asks his dad if he can go to the circus. And his dad says, if you get your homework done and do your chores, then sure, you can go. So Saturday comes, the boy does all his things, and he says to his dad, can I please, please go? And his dad says, sure, every boy deserves to see the circus. So he runs into town. Before he gets there, he can hear the excitement. He can feel it. He smells the smells, the cotton candy, the popcorn. He hears the kids laughing and can hear the music. So he weaves his way through the people, and he gets to the curb right as the parade is coming down the street. And he sees the ringmaster, and behind him he sees the clowns, and he sees the horses and the aerialists and all the animals and everything that passes him. It's just one thing is better than the next. So he enjoys it, so excited, and after the last act goes by and goes around the corner, the little boy turns around and runs home. And he gets home, and when he sees his dad later, his dad says, how was the circus? And he said, it was the most incredible thing I ever saw. I can't wait to go to the circus again. What that little boy doesn't know is he never saw the circus. He never stepped into the big top. He stood on the curb. He saw it. He thought it was great. But imagine what would happen if he stepped in. So if you're one of those families that maybe isn't getting everything that they want, I would encourage you to step off the curb, step into the church, and do it with the same kind of faith and excitement and passion that you handle your job, your family, your children. Find what you love to do and come do it. The church is here, and I just invite you to do that. Amen.